So here we are in Isaiah chapter 21 and 22, and I'm going to just give a little bit of historical context before we dive in. So on the back of your sheets, your handouts, you have a little timeline, and it's a little bit small, but hopefully you can read it. And the idea is not to study every single date in there, and you won't be tested on it, but just to give a sort of overview of where we are. You see on the top line the kings of Judah, and then there's this kind of period of Babylonian rebellion, and then you've got some key dates on the bottom, and most of the dates relate to Assyria. So the great dominant power at this time of history was the Empire of Assyria, and that's what dominated a lot of Isaiah's time. So Isaiah's life spanned most of this timeline. He probably died early in the reign of King Manasseh. And that was really the big threat. And we read last week in chapter 20 that people were looking to Egypt as the kind of answer, the solution to Assyria. The Egyptians will save us, Egypt will save us from this big frightening empire. But actually God says, no, Egypt is going to be defeated. And Egypt is not going to be the solution. But also throughout this period, as I marked on your timeline, the Babylonians were trying to rebel against Assyria. So with varying degrees of success, they were rising up and rebelling against Assyria and asserting themselves. But they weren't only doing that, they were also active in gaining support from other nations. So saying, let's do this together, let's all rebel against Assyria together. But in the end, that failed. And Babylon and her allies were defeated by the Assyrians. You see that finally in 689 BC and the Assyrian destruction of Babylon. And that is the context of our verses. If you look at the last verse of chapter 20, speaking about Egypt, you see the last words are, how then can we escape? How then can we escape? Which I've taken as my title. How then can we escape from Assyria now that Egypt has gone? We're going to look at that under three points. On the other side of your outline, you'll see that. How then can we escape? Firstly, not by looking outside. Secondly, not by looking inside. Thirdly, but by looking to the one who made everything. Okay? So firstly, looking at chapter 21, how then can we escape? Not by looking outside. And you'll see the heading there is a prophecy against Babylon. And you might be thinking, why are we here again? Why are we talking about Babylon again? Because if you flip back to chapter 13, you will see there the same thing. It's a prophecy or an oracle against Babylon. So you're right to think, why are we here again? Why are we here again? Why are we here again with a prophecy against Babylon? What's going on? Well, chapter 13 and chapter 14, we're talking about Babylon in the long term, the final fall of the Empire of Babylon, and also thinking about Babylon as being symbolic of everything that proudly sets itself up against God. But here, these words against Babylon are closer to Isaiah's time. They are in the context that I've just mentioned. How then can we escape from the Babylonians? And as often, there is a mixture of events and timings and fulfillments in view. That's common with prophecy. But it's also true that there is an overriding historical context, which is, as I've just said, the Babylonian coalition against Assyria, which involves the nations that were mentioned here. And we see in chapter 21 and verse 16 that this will happen within 1 year. These events, some of these events are going to happen very soon within Isaiah's lifetime and the lifetime of those who heard him speaking. And there was a great temptation for Judah to put her hope in these Babylonians, in this alliance with Babylon, instead of trusting in God. You see, Babylon was confident. Babylon was strong. Babylon actually was more or less independent for a period of about 10 years on that timeline. Babylon was sending out emissaries saying, join us. Babylon was making military preparations. And Babylon was the solution that everyone in the region was buying into. But it wasn't God's solution. And that's important to remember. And as we look into these verses, we're not told at first what this is about. Okay, so the NIV cheats a little bit and says a prophecy against Babylon. But if you didn't have that, then you wouldn't know all the way until verse 9. And there is a kind of building sense of dread and doom as we go through verses 1 to 8. We know there's a disaster of some kind coming, some siege in verse 2. Verse 3 and 4, there's something terrible happening, this kind of emotional response. And verse 6 to 9, there's this lookout, this watchman. There's the suspense building, but we're kept in the dark until we find out finally in verse 9 that Babylon has fallen. I'm going to move this down because I feel like I'm very sibilant. Is that? Okay. All right. And we're kept in this suspense until verse 9 where we see Babylon has fallen. Now let's go through these verses. They start very kind of enigmatically, don't they? A prophecy or an oracle against the desert by the sea. But there's an irony there, isn't there, when we find out that it's Babylon. You see, Babylon, this great powerful place where people are putting their hope in, actually, it's nothing but a desert by the sea. It will end up nothing but a desert by the sea. Verse 2, there is a traitor there. Elam, which is mentioned, was actually a Babylonian ally, but they betrayed Babylon in 694 BC and they attacked Babylon. That seems to be what is in view. And the response in verse 3 and 4 to what is happening is emotional. We're told this is a dire vision in verse 2. And Isaiah says, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. Some of you know what that's like. Verse 4, my heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. It's horrifying. This is shocking. This is shattering news. It's like hearing the USA has fallen apart. ISIS is victorious. Iran is launching missiles. That's the kind of shock that it elicits in verse 3 and 4. But then verse 5, there is this contrast, isn't there? Contrast to this shock and this horror. In verse 5, they set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink, get up, you officers, oil the shields. Here, the picture is of people who feel secure. They're meeting together. It's maybe quite luxurious with these tables and rugs. They're meeting and eating, and they're making these military preparations. Oiling the shields is not a kind of, I don't think, a getting ready for battle type of thing. It's you need to oil the shields so they don't rust. It's a kind of, okay, we're maintaining our military equipment, and we're meeting together and eating. But there's an irony there, isn't there? Because verse 9, the news comes, Babylon falls. Its gods are shattered. Again, the irony of a god, which is supposed to be something powerful, supposed to be keeping Babylon safe, they're shattered, they're destroyed. They're actually empty and powerless. When Sennacherib took Babylon, at the end of that timeline, 689, he made a point of destroying the statues of its gods, and the Assyrian New Year festival that year involved a symbolic pile of rubble from the city of Babylon, just to make the point, Babylon has fallen, Babylon was destroyed. And verse 10 kind of maybe takes us a little bit by surprise. Isaiah suddenly turns and addresses his hearers, God's people, my people who are crushed on the threshing floor. I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. I think what's going on is that is a warning. It's a warning. Isaiah's saying if you're going to trust in Babylon, you need to know this. If you're going to trust in Babylon, you're going to end up crushed on the threshing floor. Before you go trusting Babylon, hear what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, about what is going to happen to Babylon. And then we have these two other oracles against two other places, going from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And they show us where is trusting Babylon going to lead? Where does it lead? Where will it lead for these nations? Verse 11 and 12, it's going to lead to confusion. Right, the text itself is confusing in verse 11 and 12. It says a prophecy against Duma. People aren't sure whether Duma is a real place or if it's a play on words. And there's this bizarre interaction, isn't there, between the watchman and someone calling. And the conversation is essentially someone saying, what time is it? In verse 11. And someone replying, well, it's kind of morning is coming, but then there's night as well. In other words, what time is it? I'm not really sure. And then it goes, if you would ask, then ask and come back again. So what time is it? I don't really know, but you could try asking again. It's this bizarre, confusing interaction. Trusting Babylon is going to lead to confusion. Verse 13, 14 and 15, it's going to lead to fear and flight. Verse 13, you caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and the heat of battle. These are people who are running away into the desert. South Tema is an oasis in the desert. And there are refugees who are fleeing there from the Assyrians and from the fighting. And finally, verse 16 and 17, it's going to lead to final defeat. This is what the Lord says. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will come to an end. It will lead to defeat, and it's definitive. It's going to happen within 1 year. One definite year as a servant bound by contract would count it. In other words, if you're bound by contract, you know the dates. I'm always struck by when you talk to Chris and Hutch, they always know the last day of term. You know, they don't say, oh, I'm not sure whether it's this week or that day. They know exactly when it is. Okay. The servant bound by contract knows exactly when his last day is. God knows exactly when this is going to happen. And it's not going to be the day after. It will happen within that year. It will lead to confusion, it will lead to fear and flight, and it will lead to final defeat. Now, where does that leave us? Well, we're not tempted, of course, to trust in ancient Babylon, but we might be tempted to put our trust in other things, in other outside things. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's politics, maybe it's exam results, maybe it's technology or wealth or medical insurance or pensions, or family, or career. But those things will not save us from the coming disasters, or from the coming disaster of God's judgment. If you've been travelling in France at all, you will have come across probably a road or a square or a roundabout or something named after Wilson, named after President Woodrow Wilson of the US. So there's a big Place Wilson in Toulouse. There are roads in many French towns that are named the Rue Wilson or whatever. President Wilson worked very hard in 1919 in the Paris Peace Conference to create something called the League of Nations. And Wilson was kind of adored, particularly in France, but in other places of Europe as well. He was adored as this kind of herald of world peace. You know, here he is. He's got this plan for the League of Nations. We've just had this horrible war, but here is this man who's got a plan to fix everything. And that's why all these things were named after him. But actually, in 1939, the Nazi troops, they marched along the Boulevard Wilson in Strasbourg and up the Avenue President Wilson in Paris. Now, so much for world peace, and so much for the League of Nations, and so much for Woodrow Wilson. The French put their trust in the wrong place. And trusting outside things instead of trusting Jesus will only lead to confusion and to fear and to defeat. And I'm not saying that us as people in this room that we're really overtly replacing Jesus with these things, that you really think that by sorting out your pension will result in the forgiveness of your sins. I know that none of you think that, and it's banal to suggest that, isn't it? But I think it's more subtle and in some ways more alarming that there are worldviews that can creep in. And I'll mention two ways, but there are lots of other ways that we can think about. And the first one is environmentalism, which is quite current. People talk a lot, people I know anyway, talk a lot about carbon offsetting and electric cars and the kind of the future that we build that is sustainable by doing these things. And as if that's where real hope is found. I have conversations with people who say that. You know, I'm really encouraged to see this environmental thing happening, and this environmental thing, and that gives me hope. I hear those actual words. I've even heard someone say to me, he used to believe in God, but now he feels that hole is filled by his commitment to environmental causes. Wow. You know, that is a worldview that is around us. And we need to be careful. Environmental technology, particularly space exploration. There's a lot of exciting things happening in space exploration at the moment. And I love that as an engineer. I love to read about it. I love to watch rocket launches and things. But it's very interesting when you listen to Elon Musk of SpaceX. When you listen to him talk, you hear his vision, and his vision is of salvation of the human race by colonizing another planet. You know, he will talk about if something happens to Earth, we need to have a colony on Mars so we can keep the human race safe. In other words, he is trying to escape God's judgment by colonizing Mars. That's really a worldview that is out there. And we need to be careful. I've highlighted two, but there are lots of others. We need to be careful. We need to examine what we're watching, what we're hearing, the people around us, what they think, where they're putting their hope. And we need to be careful that we're not taking on that worldview. And it can be hard, can't it, to say, actually, I don't believe we can save the planet by recycling. And yes, we should do what we can to look after our planet. And yes, it's important to care about political leadership. And yes, space exploration is a great way to marvel at the universe that God has made. But no, that's not where real hope lies. Actually, those things can't deliver real hope. They can't deliver real escape from judgment. And we believe that humanity can only be saved by a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it's hard to say that, and it would have been hard for them. You know, these desert tribes were nearby. There would have been traders coming in and diplomats saying, you know, you're on board with this Babylonian plan. Yeah, we're gonna get together with the Babylonians. We're going to resist the Assyrians. We're going to defeat the Assyrians. You're on board with that, right? We're all going to do this together. Well, no, actually, we're going to trust in our God. No, that would have been really hard to say that. But if they were saying that, they could have been confident in saying that for the same reasons that we can be confident, which is this. Have a look at verse 10 and verse 16 and verse 17. Look at verse 10. We've read it already. My people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says to me, writes Isaiah. Verse 17, end of verse 17. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. God speaks. He speaks to his people. He's the God of Israel speaking to them, speaking to Isaiah. In the midst of this fear and this confusion, God spoke a sure word and a true word. The message was, listen to God's words of warning. In the midst of our time of confusion and fear, God has spoken. And he's revealed that one day he will come with thousands of his holy ones in judgment. And the only escape is found in his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we know that because we've heard it from him. So we can proclaim that. And we don't try to escape by looking outside. How can we escape? Not by looking outside. Not by looking inside either. The first part of chapter 22. Chapter 22, again, starts in an enigmatic way, doesn't it? So the NIV cheats and tells us already that it's about Jerusalem. But if you don't have that, you don't see that until quite a long way in, by the time you sort of realize, oh, actually, this is about Jerusalem. It starts with the Valley of Vision. And that's bizarre, isn't it? Because actually, if you've ever been in a valley, which you probably all have, you can't see from a valley, can you? If you don't go to a valley for a good view, except of the other things that are inside the valley. You don't go to the bottom of Cheddar Gorge and say, I could see for miles. No, you don't. You go to the top and that sort of tower thing. And then you can see for miles. The Valley of Vision is this bizarre title. It's an ironic description, as we'll see. And we're told, again, it sort of builds as we go through. Something terrible is going to happen. We're seeing that in verse 1 and 2 and 3. Your leaders have fled together. People have been captured. People have been taken prisoner. Something bad is happening. Verse 4, the emotion goes up a gear again from Isaiah. Turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. But the irony is they don't see it coming. Verse 1 and verse 2, they are full of commotion, of tumult and revelry. And verse 1 is effectively a question, what are you doing? What are you doing? What troubles you now? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? There is judgment coming, but they don't see it. And that's true in our day, isn't it? People don't see the terrible event of God's judgment that is coming. And we need to be people who say to those around us, maybe not these exact words in this tone of voice, but we need to be saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Your life is spent in enjoying yourself. Your life is spent planning your retirement, but you need to know that there is judgment coming. As we go on to verse 5 to 7, really, we see this disaster arriving and God's people are attacked and overcome. And again, there are some ironies here. Look at verse 2. You have the tumult of revelry. That's a great word, isn't it? Tumult. We don't use it very much. I'm not sure whether to say tumult or tumult. Who would say tumult? Hands up for tumult. Hands up for tumult. Oh, just one. Right, it's tumult. Okay, so the tumult of revelry in verse 2 becomes, in verse 5, another tumult. But it's a tumult of terror, trampling and terror. In verse 5, here is the valley of vision again. Well, the irony is the valley of vision didn't see this coming. The valley of vision in verse 1 was going into revelry. The valley of vision in verse 5 is overcome. In verse 2, we see this city or town is full of commotion, full of revelry. In verse 7, it's full, but it's full of enemies, full of chariots and horsemen. The message is you cannot escape by looking inside. You cannot escape by looking inside. They didn't even see it coming. The third point, how then can we escape? By looking, not by doing those things, but by looking to him who made everything. In the second half of verse 8, Isaiah kind of comes back to his present day. In that day, as in when Isaiah is writing, this is what they've been doing. And it's full of activity, isn't it? And you looked in that day to the weapons of the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. It's full of activity, isn't it? It's full of verbs. They did this, they did that, they looked to this, they looked to that. They did everything, it seems. They made plans and preparations for what was coming, but it didn't help them in the end. It wouldn't help them in the end because they did not look to God. What about us? I wonder what Isaiah would say to us today. Maybe it's this. You studied hard. You revised for that exam. You got your degree. You applied for a job. You bought a car, you viewed a house, you arranged a mortgage. You sorted your pension, you went to the doctor, you took the medicine, you booked a flight, you brushed your teeth, you took out an insurance policy, but you did not look to the one who made it, to the one who planned it long ago. And those things are not bad things to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't take out insurance or do those things, but actually they're useless if they're not done in the context of trust in God, in the context of prayer, in the context of what we'll see in verse 12, which is repentance. And actually, when Hezekiah did trust God, as we'll see it later in Isaiah, it's a surprise that he does. But when he does, they didn't need their pool or their reservoir or their weapons or their wall. They just needed to trust in God. Again, I'm not saying don't take out insurance, but just get the first thing first, which is trust in God and repentance. We see in verse 12. In verse 12, repentance is what God called them to. What should they have been doing? The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair. I've already done that for you tonight as an illustration. To tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. They should have been weeping over their sin and over its coming consequences. But instead, they fell into the fatalism of verse 13. Instead, there is joy, there is revelry, there is slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, in other words, eating and things, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. It's worth just mentioning that we read some similar words in Ecclesiastes 3, which are a little bit different. Okay, the author of Ecclesiastes is not echoing this, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, yes, there is life is meaningless. It's hard to hold on to things, but we should accept food and drink as a gift from God and eat it and drink it and enjoy it. But here they are saying, we're going to die anyway. We're not going to do anything about that. We're just going to eat and drink, and tomorrow we will die. They're focused on their own pleasure, and they're ignoring the consequences of rejecting God. Focused on their own pleasure, ignoring the consequences of rejecting God. Does that sound familiar? It should do, because that is what we see every day, isn't it? Focused on their own pleasure, ignoring the consequences of rejecting God. That describes our society, doesn't it? We as a society, we buy magazines, we play computer games, we watch films, we go on activity-packed holidays, we play sport, we watch sport, we busy ourselves with projects in our homes and in our gardens, but we ignore the fact that one day someone else will look at your bookshelf, someone else will look at your DVDs, and they will try to decide if they can get it to the tip or the charity shop in one carload or two. Okay, that is what will happen. I've been through Julia's grandfather's shed. I looked at his screws and his tools and all the things that he bought and had plans for. And I thought about my shed and all the things that I have plans for. But actually, you know, you lot will come and look at it. Johnny will go, that's my tool. I can have it back. And it all will come to nothing, won't it? And we as a society, that people do all those things so they can ignore sin, so they can be so distracted that they don't need to think about sin or God or the consequences of their sin. And do we fall into that trap? Do we avoid thinking about our sin? Does our sin make us weep like we should be in verse 12? Do we cry about our sin, or do we only weep when we have a really bad day? Do we only weep when we don't get what we want? And the terrible reality hits then in verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. If they keep ignoring God's call to repentance, there'll be no forgiveness for them. That's a terrible reality, isn't it? As we close, I want to go to Hebrews. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. It doesn't really have a page number. Well, it does, but it's hidden. It'll be page 1201, but you won't see the number on it. Now, in Hebrews 1, the author has been talking about how amazing Jesus is. How great Jesus is. And then in chapter 2 he says this: we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. In other words, the message they received in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, or before by Moses, if that received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Wow. So if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, the message is, don't ignore this salvation or you will not escape. You need to trust in Jesus, who died on the cross to take your sin and rose from the dead to reign as king forever. That is the only escape. And if you love the Lord Jesus and know the Lord Jesus, the message is, pay more careful attention. Let's be careful not to be taken in by the distractions of this world. The enemy would love us to think less about sin, to think less about heaven and hell, and more about YouTube or Facebook or recycling or steak and ale pie, which is excellent. But instead, in the words of the author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. That is a better way, isn't it? A better way than trying to look to things outside as a way of escape. A better way than trying to look to things inside and do things to escape. Instead, there is a great salvation available in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.